This past week, I stumbled across a collection of some funny moments of forgetfulness in people's lives that were posted online. One person mentioned how she had begun making chicken soup. She was simmering the chicken carcass for hours in a pot with a bunch of vegetables. And then just as the soup was finished, she took a colander and promptly poured all the soup down the drain. She had completely forgotten what she was initially trying to do. Another guy left his gym after working out and was looking for his bike outside. He didn't find it, and he thought that someone had stolen it, so he proceeded to call the police until he remembered that he had walked to the gym that day. Another person wrote of how he had placed a bucket under his sink because it was leaking. But when that bucket filled up without thinking, he went ahead and emptied the bucket into that very sink. Not someone who you would want to call for plumbing help. Another poster recalled how he was talking on his cell phone one day, and then all of a sudden in a panic, while he was talking on the phone, he freaked out because he thought he had lost his phone. And so he was talking on the phone, exclaiming that he had lost his phone. He had forgotten that he was using it. And perhaps some of you can relate to that. There are, you know, so many different things that we do in life that are just funny. And these are examples that you might be able to relate to. You probably all have some of your own stories of forgetfulness. I know I have mine. You know, it's natural for all of us to forget things at times, and sometimes we call these little episodes in life senior moments. Those times in life when our memory fails us and we forget something that we really should have remembered. And sometimes we can laugh over these moments because they're innocent mistakes and there aren't really any lasting consequences. Some things can just be harmlessly forgotten. But there are other things that simply can't. And this morning, as we turn our attention again to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to find King Solomon warning us about some senior moments of forgetfulness that can have tragic consequences in our lives if we don't actively guard against them. If you haven't already, do turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 in your Bibles. And again, we'll be considering verse 7 of chapter 11 all the way down to verse 8 of chapter 12 this morning. And Solomon is going to tell us some things that we just can't afford to forget in our lives. First, he's going to tell us that we can't forget to rejoice in this life. We need to remember to rejoice. Now, we all have different excuses for not rejoicing in life. There are all kinds of excuses that we give. Life is hard. You know, my boss isn't kind. I don't have enough money. My parents are unreasonable. Or life is busy. I don't have enough time for fun. You just don't know how many responsibilities I have. I have this long checklist of things that I need to do. Or perhaps you think that life just isn't fulfilling yet. I need those things before I can rejoice. Or I need that person before I can rejoice. Or I need to wait until that dream is fulfilled until I can rejoice. But the bottom line is that we can't live without joy. This is a message that Solomon has reminded us before of in this book. A joyless life is not the life that we were designed to live. If we forget to rejoice in life, our lives on earth will be tragically wasted. And so we'll find Solomon providing us with help on how to rejoice in this hard and busy and sometimes unfulfilling life. On the other hand, Solomon is going to tell us that while we rejoice in this life, we can't forget the judgment that's coming and the Creator who gives us life. There are some guiding principles for how we should enjoy life. We're to remember to rejoice, and we're also to remember certain truths about God in order that we can properly rejoice. If we forget any of these things, we will face some tragic consequences. Let's begin by looking at verses 7 to 8 of Ecclesiastes 11. And in these verses, Solomon calls us to rejoice by remembering the sweetness of life. Rejoice by remembering the sweetness of life. He writes, "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun." Now, Solomon is talking about the goodness of life here. Being able to see the sun is an indication of life. Those who are dead can't see the sun, but those who are alive can. And living in the light of the sun is a sweet thing. Not only is it wonderful and pleasant to be able to watch the sunrise in the morning and feel the warmth of the sun's rays on a nice summer day at the beach, but there are also so many other things in life that are undeniably sweet. A long hot shower after a tiring day, a pumpkin spice latte on a cool fall morning, a cup of cocoa by a cackling fire on a winter night, a sip of cold water after a long run, a quiet but happy evening at home with the family, the complex beauty of a classic piano concerto in the hands of a master, the feeling of hitting a baseball on the sweet spot of the bat, a hike in the woods with friends, the soft folds of baby skin, carefree laughter of a child, a simple meal prepared with love, ice cream. Enough said, right? Life can be really good when we notice all the sweetness in it. And so Solomon says in verse 8, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. We should rejoice in all the years that God has given us to live on this earth because life is sweet. This is true whether you've got most of your life ahead of you or whether the bulk of it is behind you. No matter how many more years you have to rejoice, you are to rejoice in all of them because God has been so kind to us. He has created a world for us to live in that is filled with so many wonderful things to enjoy. If you like to eat, he's given you a vast array of dining options. If you like to dance or sing, he's given you legs and a voice to do so. If you like to talk, he's given you the ability to have relationships. And he's provided so many interesting and diverse people in this world that you can engage with. If you like to build, he gives you the raw materials to build with. If you like to explore the seas and the mountains and the valleys and caves and jungles of this world beckon you to come. Our God is the one who, as Paul writes in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Our God is a God who has created this world and created it full of gladness for us. God has been kind to his creation, and this is so important for us to remember because we can so easily forget the sweetness of life and the kindness of our God. Life gets busy. We race from one thing to another. The schedules of you students are packed with classes and after-school activities and music lessons and test prep classes and language classes and clubs, so much so that time management is becoming a prayer request at an earlier and earlier age. The schedules of you young adults are stuffed with work responsibilities and plans for more education and time spent developing relationships and trying to balance the demands of your parents who still can't seem to realize that you aren't a teenager anymore, let alone your own personal pursuits. You young parents are swamped with the daily demands of raising children, which is enough in itself, but you also have your jobs and trying to find time with your spouse and trying to find some time with the Lord. Even those of you close to retirement or in retirement probably find yourself busier than you imagined you would be at this point in your life. Children and grandchildren need to be visited. Spouses and sometimes parents still need to be cared for. Health needs to be tended to. We all feel busy, and even if you don't feel busy right now, you will likely feel it soon. And there's this song from VeggieTales, of all places, which captures this feeling quite well. It involves a mayor and a doctor who tell Larry the cucumber that they can't help him because of their busyness. And I know it because we listen to it sometimes in the car with our son. And the mayor sings, "I'm busy, busy, dreadfully busy. You've no idea what I have to do. Busy, busy, shockingly busy. Much, much too busy for you." And Larry the cucumber says, "Oh, I see." Then the doctor and the mayor sing together, "We're busy, busy, dreadfully busy. You've no idea what we have to do. Busy, busy, shockingly busy. much, much too busy for you, because we're busy, busy, frightfully busy, more than a bumblebee, more than an ant, busy, 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 horribly busy. We'd love to help, but we can't. Now, some of you sing that song or a similar version of itself or of it to yourself. I know I sing it sometimes, and I get it. Most of us are busy. There are a lot of things that we need to do. But for most of us, life isn't going to get less busy. And yet in the midst of all you have to do, you must constantly remind yourself to rejoice, because when you're stressed out all the time, you can't enjoy the sweetness of life that God graciously gave you and designed for you to enjoy. Christians should, of all people in this world, understand and rejoice in the sweetness of life, because we should understand best the God who makes this life so sweet. It's easy to forget in the midst of everything that we have going on, but we have to remember to rejoice in this life. But Solomon is still very realistic about life. He knows that life is not all sunsets and hot cocoa and innocent laughter. At the end of verse 8, after giving the command to rejoice, he writes, "But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many." There will still be dark days in this life. There will be hard days and even hard seasons of life. There will be many of them. Solomon understands that life can be hard at times. But this is an excuse for you to fall back into a joyless existence. Instead, Solomon tells you to rejoice by remembering the reality of these dark days. Know that dark days will come. They might even be here now in your life. But this should motivate you all the more to enjoy the sweet days that you do have. There's a sense in which you are to rejoice in what is sweet with the memory of what is sour on your mind. Because when you are able to rejoice when life is sour, the sweetness of life is often even more enjoyable. One of the things that I've enjoyed in life is playing golf. I'm not very good at it. I don't get to do it much, but it's still fun to get out on the golf course now and then. And since I'm not very good, most of the time I am just trying not to shank the ball or trying to get out of the rough or trying to save double bogey or triple bogey on the greens. And if you don't know what that means, it just means that if you're playing with me, you would hear a lot of a lot of moans because of my shots. I'm usually just trying to survive out there. But then there are those moments When I'm in the tee box and I hit a drive and it just flies in the sky and it's going straight and it lands right smack dab in the middle of the fairway. And I hear the ping of the driver and I watch the flight of the ball and I feel that great sensation through my body. That's a sweet feeling. And that's what makes me want to keep on playing more golf. It's not all the bad hits, it's not all the high scores that keep me going, it's the good ones. And the same is true in life. We're often in the rough or just trying to survive. There are a lot of ahs and oohs and moans as we walk through this life. But we need to remember the times of sweetness and to remember the God that gives those times to us. Life is fleeting. Life is shorter than you think. Even what's ahead of you will be gone before you know it. And that's why Solomon writes at the end of verse 8, all that comes is vanity. This is a reminder to rejoice now. And we can rejoice even through busy and tough and perhaps unfulfilling times by remembering the sweetness of life. Secondly, we also must rejoice by remembering the judgment of life. We must rejoice by remembering the judgment of life. In verses 9 through 10, Solomon focuses in on those who are younger, and he continues to tell you to rejoice. Verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." The young man in his youth that Solomon is referring to here is not a youth in the way that we tend to think of youth. He's not talking about children or even teenagers. This is a word that's used in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, to refer to King Saul, who was a very handsome young man. It's used in Proverbs 20:29 to describe young men in prime health. It's also used in Judges 14:10 and Isaiah 62:5 to describe young men who are ready to be married. And so Solomon is referring to those who are in the prime of their lives. This is a charge then to most of you sitting out there, out here in those pews. This is a charge primarily to those of you who still have most of your life in front of you. But even those of you who are still older should take note, if not for the mere fact that people are living longer and longer these days. Solomon's instruction is once again to rejoice, and to rejoice by letting your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. He says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. This is a wonderful verse. Solomon is saying, follow your heart. Follow your passions. Let those passions and desires of your heart be a source of cheer. Does the Bible really say that? Yes, it does. The Bible calls us to be happy. The restrictive and rules-based and kind of sad religion that many people think Christianity to be is a false caricature of true Christianity. This was how the Jewish Pharisees of the New Testament practiced their religion. But Jesus said about them in Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart, it's actually far from me. God calls us to be happy and pursue our passions in life. And he calls us not to be slaves to rules, but he calls us to live freely. In Galatians 5:13, God says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this is what Solomon writes here in our passage as well. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know, and in the light of all that is certain and in this world, this is one thing that is certain, but know for certain that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. We are called to live freely, enjoying all the good things that God has placed on our hearts. But this is not a call to indulge our sinful flesh. There are boundaries to our freedom, and these boundaries are meant for our good. Kelly and I love to let our son Connor play outside. We try not to keep him cooped up inside the house too long, and it's a joy to see him running around on our front lawn. One of my favorite parts of every day is when I come home from church, and he opens the door, and he runs out onto the front lawn to greet me. It's such a wonderful memory in my mind. And we've told him that he's free to run around outside, and when we know that he's out there and we can kind of keep an eye on him, but he's free to roam around in our front yard. He's even free to go into our neighbor's yard if he wants. But we've also told him that he can't go into the street. That's common sense. We've set some boundaries to protect him. Now, in his youthful ignorance, he might think it enticing to go out into the street and to play there. It might be pleasing in the sight of his eyes, but we know that it's dangerous. And in the same way, we are called to freedom as believers. Faith in Jesus Christ opens us up to a whole new world of freedom. We're free to run as we were designed to run. We aren't cooped up inside and enslaved to our sins anymore. But there are boundaries set by God. He knows that the tendency of our heart is to pursue things that we shouldn't pursue in our youthful ignorance because we're blinded to the dangerous consequences of living that way. Pursuing the appetites of our stomachs without any boundaries may seem attractive, but it leads to gluttony and a host of other problems. Pursuing sexual pleasure outside of God's design for it can be thrilling for a time, but it can also bring about an abundance of emotional and relational and even physical damage. Pursuing success at all costs can lead to broken relationships and compromised integrity, and eventually even a damning self-dependence. We are to pursue the desires of our hearts, but we must remember that not all desires are godly ones. The Bible reminds us in 1 John that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so God provides us with some boundaries. We as believers are to live free and joyful lives, pursuing the passions of our hearts, but at the same time recognizing that our hearts can be deceitful and that there is judgment to come. Solomon is calling you to a holy happiness in life. Christians are to be holy and happy. The two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, a proper understanding of holiness should drive you to true happiness. You are to pursue the good things in life that God has placed on your heart, remembering that though there is still judgment to come, and so remembering that there is still judgment to come. And you are to do this while you still can in the days of your youth. Now, as a side note, for those of you who are parents or desire to be parents one day, I believe this passage speaks loudly in our Silicon Valley culture. You are to teach your children to be holy and happy. That is true success. The idols of accomplishment and academia and money and comfort in life that even Christian parents sometimes drive their kids to worship, these things are not biblical. The stress that kids feel because of all these unnecessary pressures is not healthy. Let your children enjoy their youth. Commit now to letting them follow their heart as they follow God and His plan for their lives, not your predetermined plan for them. Cultivate a culture of holy happiness in your home, not a culture of polished resumes and perfect scores. Give them the environment they need to rejoice properly in their youth. In verse 10, Solomon continues on. He says, "Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." And what he's saying here in a nutshell is take care of your mental and physical health while you're young. Instead of being anxious, pray to God, as Philippians 4, 6 to 7 tells us to. Don't engage in activities that your body is going to pay the price for later down the line. Why? Because youth is fleeting. Youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Poof. Youth is gone just like that. Solomon is calling you to enjoy life while you can. First, by remembering the sweetness of life, and then by also remembering the judgment of life. Enjoy God's good gifts in this life, but make sure you enjoy them in the way that He intended for you to enjoy them, or else face the consequences of His judgment. And finally, Solomon calls us to rejoice in life by remembering the Creator of life. Rejoice by remembering the Creator of life. Verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." Well, this is a call to remember the one who gives us life. This is a call to a God-centered life. In light of his previous calls to rejoice, this is a call to rejoice in life by living with a God-centered mindset. The word "remember" is not just a simple bringing to mind. It's not like, "I remember who won the championship last year," or "I remember what I ate for dinner last week." It's not just recollecting. This is a call for us, yes, to recollect, but it's also a call for us to respond. It's calling us to bring to mind the work and the person of God so that we'll act. It's a word that calls us to reflect and then based on that reflection to act. It's the way that God remembers. We get an example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, when God himself remembers his promise to Hannah, who was without child, and he promised to give her a child. And he provides her with a son, Samuel. In verse 19 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, it says, "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah." He had sexual relationships with Hannah, his wife. And then the Lord remembered her. He remembered her, meaning he gave her a child. He remembered his promise to her, and he acted. And so verse 1 of chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes is a call to remember God in your youth and let your remembrance of God inform the way that you live on a day-to-day basis. It's a call really to act, It's not just a mental call. It's a call to do something. It's a call to live a God-centered life. And Solomon is telling you to make sure you have a theological foundation for living in place at a young age. Every one of you has some foundation that guides how you live. It could be a foundation that has been set by your parents. It could be a foundation that's been influenced by your peers. It could be a foundation that has been shaped and crafted by the world. But Solomon is calling you to have a godly foundation for living so that everything you think and everything you do involves an understanding and recognition of the one who created you. As you learn of God more in the scriptures, and his will gradually becomes more and more indistinguishable from your will, then this type of living will begin to become second nature to you. But in your youth, whether you're young in age or young in faith, you need constantly work at bringing to remembrance your Creator. This may involve a lot of asking yourself, is this how God wants me to think? Is this what God really wants me to do? It will certainly involve going to God's Word and learning what it has to say about life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Live a God-centered life, which requires your life to be undergirded by a strong theological foundation. And you're to do this before the evil days come, verse 1 says, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. There will be sweet and pleasant days in life, which we considered back in chapter 11, but there will also be days that will come which will not be pleasant to you. And this is especially true of those days that often accompany old age. Solomon calls these days evil. And in verses 2 to 5, Solomon transitions into a number of different metaphors that describe old age and the coming of death. In verse 2, the picture is of a coming storm. He writes that you are to remember your Creator before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Just like when storm clouds come and they block out the light of the sun and the moon and the stars, so too will clouds of old age come and dim one's mental faculties. Your memory will start to get clouded. It will take longer to understand things. Your eyesight may start to fade. And things begin to become dark. And this storm of old age is unrelenting. It doesn't pass. The clouds return after the rain, which means that the storm comes again and again and again. Once you weather one loss in old age, there's another one to come. Elderly people often experience one setback after another. If it's not another surgery or another form of cancer, it's the loss of a friend or maybe the inability to shake a cold. Old age can be tough. And in verse 3, the metaphor switches to a house scene. And in this house, the keepers of the house tremble. Those who once guarded the house, they kept the house, they begin to shudder. And as you get older, your hands begin to shake. Those who are older may have once been able to use their hands to throw a ball across the field with ease. Or use their hands to chop vegetables nonstop. But now they are just so fragile and weak. And the strong men are bent, verse 3 says. As age takes over, the elderly tend not to walk as uprightly as before. Their legs begin to bow. Those captains of football and basketball teams who once strutted so proudly around campus will eventually stoop with old age. And the grinders cease because they are few. The word grinders is a reference to women who would grind grain. Certainly as old age come, these women are less and less able to do this kind of strenuous work. But perhaps there's also a picture of the teeth of the old here. The elderly may begin to lose their teeth over the years, and eventually they might not even have enough to grind their own food. And those who look through the windows are dim. This is a picture of those who look outside the windows of a house but are unable to see. Eyesight becomes poor in old age. And the doors on the street are shut. The house is closed. There is little communication with those on the outside. Perhaps this is a reference to how it's harder for the old to speak. Their speech first slows, and then eventually they say less and less, and their lips just don't open as much. They are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, verse 4 says, and from this house it's hard to hear the grinding of grain that does happen in old age. The hearing begins to go. You can't seem to turn the volume up enough. And one rises up at the sound of a bird, once able to sleep soundly through the night. Just a small noise can now awaken an old man. And all the daughters of song are brought low. This is a reference to how the sweet singing of youth is gone. You don't find too many grandparents going out for late night karaoke anymore. The vocal cords are only good for so long. Even the greatest divas have to eventually admit that their time is up as they advance in age. And not only does the body fail the old, but they often gain new fears. Verse 5 states that they are afraid of what is high and terrors are on the way. A fear of heights often grows with old age. Roller coasters just don't have the same appeal anymore. And it's scary sometimes to just go out on the road. In Solomon's days, it would have been easy to trip and lose one's balance on the uneven roads of Jerusalem. Today, on modern roads, though they're usually nicely paved, the dangers are perhaps even more serious for the elderly. Have sympathy on those who are older who drive. It's hard enough for a young person to stay sane with cyclists and speeding cars and strollers and all these other things on the road. Think of what it's like for an older person. The road can be a place full of terrors for them. And the imagery then shifts again as Solomon writes about different things that happen in nature. The almond tree blossoms. When almond trees blossom, they almost look white or silvery gray. And if you look at them from far away, they kind of look like white hairs of head or white heads of hair. This seems to point to how the hair of the old turn white. The grasshopper also drags itself along. The elderly would have once probably hopped to and fro without a care in the world, just like the grasshopper. But now they just shuffle along with their walkers, trying to get from point A to point B. And desire fails as well. In the original Hebrew, the literal reference is to the caper berry, which grows throughout the Mediterranean. It kind of looks like an olive or a grape. And it was thought to stimulate one's appetite, perhaps even thought to be an aphrodisiac of sorts. In any case, the picture here is of desire, whether desire for food or desire for sex, and that tends to fade in old age. Solomon paints this very vivid picture of old age in these verses. He's being realistic about life. Again, his point is not to depress you, even if you're older, but it's to motivate you to live remembering the Creator while you still can. All of these metaphors for old age are pointing to the fact that death is coming. Man, he writes at the end of verse 5, is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about on the streets. Solomon makes this destination of death even more clear in verse 6. He tells us to remember our Creator before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken. Now, this is the third and last time in these verses of chapter 12 that he's used the word before. He's come to his final point. In verse 2, he's called us to remember our Creator when, before the evil and difficult days of life come. In verse 3, he's called us to remember our Creator before the onset of old age comes. Now here in verse 6, he calls us to remember our Creator before our death. It's almost like he's saying, if you didn't get my point the first time, let me restate it. And if you didn't get it the second time either, let me try one more time. Remember your Creator. The earlier, the better, but certainly before you die. The picture at the beginning of verse 6 seems to be of a golden bowl, perhaps used to hold oil for a lamp that's attached to a silver cord. Silver and gold are precious commodities, just like life. And the cord and bowl together, they help to bring light as a lamp. But just like that, the cord is snapped and the bowl falls to the ground and is broken. The light of life will eventually be extinguished. In a similar manner, a pitcher that holds life-giving water is shattered. And the wheel that brings help to those, that helps those pitchers down into the cistern to draw water, that wheel is broken. Death brings an end to life. There is no going back. And in verse 7, we read that at death, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This is a reversal of what happened at creation when God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. At creation, God gave us life, and we're to remember him as we live it. But because of death, we will lose the life one day that God gave. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. What he's reminding us here is that life is futile, and it's confusing and fleeting if we miss out on the key to living. If we don't rejoice and remember God in this life, then life is vain. The under the sun perspective of life is legitimate. And I want you to notice that these are the words that Solomon began this book with. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he wrote the very same thing. He bookends Ecclesiastes with these words. He brings us back to the place where we began. But hopefully, we aren't the same. Hopefully, we don't just think that Ecclesiastes is a book that begins with vanity and ends with vanity and goes nowhere in between. Hopefully, we've gained a new perspective on these words. It's like when you go on a Ferris wheel. You start at the bottom, and you end at the bottom. But while you go up and when you come down, you see and notice things that you've never seen before. I remember riding a Ferris wheel with Kelly in Paris late one night while we were there several years ago. And Paris is just a beautiful city on foot, but it's stunning from up high. And it can startle you when you look beyond the things that you can only see at ground level. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon has taken us on this incredible journey through 12 chapters of Scripture. Most of the time, he's kept us at ground level. He's shown us so many frustrating and confusing realities of living this life under the sun. He's shown us that life can be vain. Real life can be hard at ground level. But there are times when he's brought us to some great heights as well. He's given us glimpses of God and reminders to enjoy this life while we can. That's the real reason that Solomon writes this book. He records all these vanities in life because he wants to remind you that when life gets hard and life doesn't make sense, it's because you've forgotten God. You live life without regard to your Creator. Life will feel vain at times. It will be frustrating and difficult for seasons. But life should be lived with joy. And it should be lived with joy now while you still have the energy and time. Don't forget that. Remember to rejoice. Remember to rejoice by enjoying the sweetness of life. Rejoice by remembering the judgment of life. And rejoice by remembering the Creator of life. But there's one last way to rejoice, and I can't end this morning without mentioning it. And that is to make sure that you can rejoice because you've received the giver of eternal life. And Solomon really doesn't have that much to say about eternity in his book. His focus is primarily on how to live a joyful life on earth. But he does provide us with indications of eternity. In verse 5 of chapter 12, he wrote of our eternal home. And he was right. You will have an eternal home. And the rest of the Bible makes clear that you will make your eternal home purchase before you die. Your home will either be in eternal torment in hell, or it will be in eternal glory in heaven. If you want to rejoice, not only in this life, but also in eternity, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you want to learn more about what this means, please talk to me after the service or come by church during the week. The sooner the better. I'd love to chat with you. And this is not the time to have a senior moment. It's not the time to forget. This is the time to remember. To remember, to rejoice both in this life and in the life to come while you still have the time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to rejoice in this life. You have made this life sweet in so many ways. Oh, help us to just stop in the midst of our busyness and stop in the midst of our despair and the problems that we face in life, and help us to reflect on your goodness to us. There are so many things that we can enjoy in life and rejoice in, even when life is difficult. And we can rejoice most of all in your Son, who gives us eternal life. Oh Lord, help us to find joy in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.